You're listening to the Americans for Truth Hour with your host, Peter LaBarbera. Each week, you'll hear compelling interviews with everyday heroes on the front lines of the culture war. People who put faith and truth above the lies of political correctness. Americans for Truth Hour will help you to stay informed and engaged on the side of life, marriage, and the God-ordained family. Please stand with us as we work to make America, in the words of President Ronald Reagan, a shining city on the hill. And once again, one nation under God. And now, here's Peter LaBarbera.
Welcome to the Americans for Truth Hour, folks. We're going to do something different today. Instead of the normal interview with a guest, we're going to play the talk by Professor Rena Lindewaldson at the Americans for Truth Academy that was held in conjunction with Mission America in Columbus, Ohio, April 1st and 2nd. Professor Lindewaldson talked about the homosexual activist agenda and the legal system. It was an excellent talk. You'll be able to hear the whole thing. There's actually Q&A on the tape, which you can order through audio or video. So sit back and enjoy this wonderful lecture by Professor Rena Lindewaldson, which occurred at the Truth Academy April 1st in Columbus, Ohio.
A lot of what we talked about this weekend already, I've talked to some of you, and I just want to share really quickly a little bit about my story, because you never know how God's going to use you and who God chooses to use and how he uses you. Being in Ohio this weekend is, you know, almost home for me. I was raised in Michigan on a farm. In the story that God has a sense of humor, clearly God has a sense of humor because I was raised on a farm and he decided go and send me to New York City to go to law school, which is where I went. There encountering what I thought probably for the first time were my first people engaged in the homosexual lifestyle, not knowing then that 10 years later he'd call me to Liberty Counsel where he would steep me in issues related to homosexuality. And so for the past 8 years, I have litigated pretty much the only cases I've litigated are the same-sex marriage cases and issues dealing with same-sex custody battles. And then I've had the privilege also to be teaching at Liberty University School of Law, again focusing on those issues and the biblical foundations of our nation. And so between those two things, it's just always amazing to see how God can use absolutely anybody if you're just willing. Can you not hear me? Oh, because I can be louder. Okay. And he mentioned my children. I always have to mention my husband. I have a wonderful husband who supports what I do. He's a homeschooled dad and has been home for 13 years, which is how old my oldest child is. And so together we really work together in focusing on these issues and trying to hone it in on how we deal with this upcoming generation of Christians who truly do not understand the importance of this issue. So with that, I'd like to start out reading from the Declaration of Independence this morning. In the Declaration of Independence, our founders proclaimed, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed, that whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it and to institute new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness. Prudence indeed will dictate that governments long established should not be changed for light and transient causes, and accordingly all experience has shown that mankind are more disposed to suffer while evils are sufferable than to right themselves by abolishing the forms to which they are accustomed. But when a long train of abuses and usurpations, pursuing invariably the same object, evinces a design to reduce them under absolute despotism, it is their right, it is their duty to throw off such government and to provide new guards for their future security. The United States Constitution similarly protects the rights of life, liberty, and property. The current battle for rights based on homosexual conduct hinges on the question of what is liberty. There are essentially two different definitions of what is liberty. On the one hand, it's the freedom to do absolutely anything I want. And that's essentially the message that is embedded in our culture today. On the other hand is what I would believe liberty means in the Constitution. It's the right to be free from government restraints so as to permit me to live my life exercising my God-given unalienable rights. It's the freedom to live consistently with biblical principles the way my Creator designed me. At its core, the battle today over rights based on homosexual conduct is a battle over religious worldviews. Any serious historian who looks at the history of this country has to admit that the foundation of our government is rooted in biblical principles. For example, the framers of our Constitution separated powers, both between the federal and the state level, federalism, and also between the three branches of government, because they knew that mankind was sinful, and if they have the opportunity to gather power, they'll abuse power. And so they separated power based on that biblical principle. They knew that our rights come from God, and therefore government doesn't have the authority to strip us of our unalienable rights. And they also knew that we were created in God's image, which means there's a way that government has to treat its people. We cannot live under despotism or tyrannical rulers because we have innately self-worth because we're created in the image of our Creator God. The importance of religion as the foundation of our nation, indeed success of the nation, cannot be overstated. Let me just quote John Adams. He stated that we have no government armed with the power capable of contending with human passions unbridled by morality and religion. Avarice, ambition, revenge, or gallantry would break the strongest cords of our Constitution as a whale goes through a net. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and a religious people. It is wholly inadequate for the government of any other. The reason is simple. Unrestrained liberty, as our culture believes liberty means today, leads only to one of two things: tyranny, where you need a ruler to rein everybody in, or anarchy, where there are no rules whatsoever, and the people reign free. Unfortunately, today in society, including too many Christians, believe that laws can and should be morally neutral. In reality, every choice we make in life, but certainly in the law, imposes somebody's morality. There is no such thing as neutrality. It's just not possible. At the heart of the battle, then, of the rights concerning homosexuality is this idea of whose morals are going to be set into the laws. To accept homosexuality as healthy and normal necessarily means we as Christians deny the truth of Scripture. There is simply no sound biblical position of neutrality on this issue. As Christians, we have to treat the Bible as our action plan. Therefore, we have to refuse to legitimate any actions that the Bible calls sin. And that's one reason when we hear that as Christians we should compromise in the marriage battle. Let's allow civil unions. Let's allow domestic partnerships. When we do that, however, we compromise on Scripture by calling what God says is sin good. Our only option as Christians, if we're going to adhere to Scripture, is to fight for marriage and everything that's included in that. We don't give up all the rights of marriage and simply protect the name of marriage, because that's not what the Bible is about when we hear about marriage. That's also why we shouldn't get out of the marriage business altogether, which some Christians say. Let's just give it over to the churches. Let them marry who they want and government get out of the business. That's not the way the government works, though. Government, in all areas of life, seek to steer people into conduct it thinks is good and is helpful to society. And that's why it is involved in marriage, because time and again, marriage between one man and one woman has shown to be the most optimal environment for raising godly children who are productive citizens. And so to get out of the marriage business, as I like to call it altogether, simply means there's going to be a void, there's going to be a vacuum, and something fills that void. In essence, evil will sweep in and run rampant on the issues of marriage, relationships, and indeed homosexuality. And today, in various areas, the courts are engaging in what I call this balancing of competing interests. The rights of Christians to proclaim and hold their beliefs, our free rights of religion, versus the rights of those engaged in the homosexual lifestyle to openly and freely practice their lifestyle. As has been referred to already this weekend, all too often we appear to be losing these battles. And usually when I give a talk, people leave depressed, so I'm going to try to work on that today. While I share some of the various battlefronts with you this morning, I'd like to highlight how marriage and families in the crosshairs. I want to remind you have to keep the proper focus, because I have to remind myself of this every day. We are not called to win this culture war, the battle that we're in. We are called to proclaim the truth where and how God calls us to do it, and we are to leave the results to Him. If we are obedient, He will be glorified, even if we don't understand how or why that's happening. So I'd like to touch on three different areas where our religious liberties are threatened as a result of the quest to gain societal acceptance of rights based on same-sex conduct. First, classifying same-sex relationships as a suspect classification. Second, non-discrimination anti-bullying laws. And third, parental rights. Turning to the first area, same-sex attractions is a suspect classification. I know that sounds like a big legal term, so I'm going to define it really easily for you. Suspect classification essentially is reserved under our law for a few handful of categories. Race. Gender doesn't even get suspect classification. National origin does. Essentially, it's looking at those things that people simply cannot change. You can't change your skin color. You can't change where you were born from. And therefore, any law that discriminates on that is probably unconstitutional. It doesn't have a proper purpose. And so right now, there's a battle to say that same-sex sexual relations should be classified as a suspect classification, even when gender is not. If it does, however, if the courts are to find a suspect classification for same-sex conduct, pretty much any law that we pass that seems to discriminate based on same-sex conduct will be declared unconstitutional. Most notably, obviously, our marriage laws. Historically, the courts have asked three things, and Matt Barber mentioned these briefly during the panel discussion. One, they ask, is there a history of severe discrimination against this group? Second, are they politically powerless? And third, is the characteristic immutable? Is it changeable? Which is why that issue of immutability is such a key issue right now. With the APA and the ACA coming on board saying people can't change, it's part of this test. If they can prove immutability, they're one step closer to saying we're suspect classification and all laws are going to fall that seem to discriminate based on that. Probably the two most notable examples in society today dealing with the suspect classification are the Prop 8 litigation in California and the DOMA decision, the Federal Defense of Marriage Act decision by the President recently in refusing to defend our federal law. Really briefly, for those who are unfamiliar with the Prop 8 litigation, that's essentially California's, as I like to sometimes say, marriage mess. Really briefly, for those who are unfamiliar with the Prop 8 litigation, that's essentially California's, as I like to sometimes say, marriage mess. Since 2004, there's been litigation in the California courts over whether California can define marriage as the union of one man and one woman. And that litigation went all the way through the state courts based on a state law that defined marriage that way. The California Supreme Court declared the marriage laws unconstitutional. The voters reacted, passed a constitutional amendment just a few months later, and then that litigation went to the federal courts. Now the argument with Ted Olson and David Boies as the co-litigating team are arguing that the marriage constitutional amendment defining marriage as one man and one woman is unconstitutional under the federal constitution, turning us right back to where I started today, what is liberty? Because that's what they're arguing. They have a liberty right to marry between two people of the same sex. And so in that litigation, in the district court level, Judge Walker declared the marriage law unconstitutional. The amendment was unconstitutional under the federal constitution. And in that decision, he was the first federal court ever to declare that same-sex sexual conduct is a suspect classification, which means the law has to survive strict scrutiny, the government has to have a compelling reason for discriminating, and he said there simply is no rational basis for defining marriage as between one man and one woman. And in fact, one of his findings of fact to show the conflict that's taking place is that religious beliefs that homosexual conduct is sinful are harmful, as he says, to gays and lesbians. And that's a finding of fact in his decision. So that litigation's before the Ninth Circuit Court of Appeals right now, which hasn't proven to be friendly to conservative values. But they have the decision. They're holding it right now because they've asked the California Supreme Court a procedural question. So we're not looking for a decision anytime soon. But if that were to go to the United States Supreme Court and the United States Supreme Court were to hold that same-sex sexual conduct is a suspect classification, that decision would be to marriage laws what Roe was to the abortion laws. The 20-some states at the time of Roe that had outlawed abortion, one fell swoop, they all were declared unconstitutional by the United States Supreme Court, finding a liberty interest of women to kill their unborn children. Similarly here, the United States Supreme Court, if it were to rule the wrong way on this issue, in one fell swoop would say that there's a liberty interest in two people of the same sex marrying, and therefore all 31 state amendments and 40-plus laws defining marriage as a union of one man and one woman would be declared unconstitutional. And so that is why the suspect classification is very important. If it's not a suspect classification, there simply has to be a rational reason for saying that marriage is one man and one woman, and certainly all of us now could think of a handful of reasons why. The second one is the President's decision to not defend the Federal Defense of Marriage Act. In March, the President issued a six-page letter, I believe it was six pages, stating his reasons why he would no longer defend the Federal Defense of Marriage Act in the 9 pending court cases around the country. Now, the Federal Defense of Marriage Act does 2 things. We're all very familiar with what it does for the states. It gives the states the right to define marriage as they would like to define marriage and say that you don't have to recognize a same-sex relationship from another state. What's involved in the 9 cases that are pending is the other section of the Defense of Marriage Act, which states, for purposes of all federal laws, marriage is one man and one woman. So the tax code, any federal law, ERISA, pensions, all of that, marriage is one man and one woman. The President has said, with the Attorney General Eric Holder, we've done our own research. And contrary to all of the other appellate courts in the country that have looked at this decision, we conclude that same-sex sexual conduct is a suspect classification, and therefore there is no defensible position for the Defense of Marriage Act. And we, therefore, are not going to defend it. Thankfully, we've had the House that have voted to step in and is going to defend. We're waiting right now on counsel for them. But essentially, that litigation will move forward. But again, even though that's dealing with the federal portion of DOMA, if it's ruled unconstitutional, the other half that says states can define marriage as one man and one woman, it will be the next set of litigation. And so the suspect classification is very important, and that's why there's a lot of focus on that battle right now. I want to mention, it may not seem like a homosexual rights case, but the United States Supreme Court just took a case last week. It's called Hosanna Tabor, and it deals with the ministerial exception. It's a case to watch in the religious liberties arena, and I believe in this issue as well. In the circuit courts across the country, they have declared something called the ministerial exception. What that means is if you're a church or a religious organization, you can indeed discriminate in your hiring. You don't have to hire a pastor who disagrees with your fundamental beliefs. You don't have to hire other, what they call ministerial employees, if they disagree with your beliefs. Or you can fire them if they've shown to engage in conduct that's inconsistent with your beliefs. The United States Supreme Court has never looked at this issue before, has not ever held that this is acceptable to discriminate based on this sort of religious discrimination. And so the importance of this case is twofold. One, the Supreme Court's going to decide, should there even be a ministerial exception? Do you have a right to discriminate when laws say you can't discriminate, even though you're saying it's based on your religious beliefs? Assuming the Supreme Court says that's okay, the more troubling question is now the court is going to decide who decides if that employee's position is religious enough for you to discriminate. And that's what the ministerial exception is about. So while the pastor obviously probably is a minister and you can discriminate, what about your organist, your choir director, other lay leaders, your members of your board or your deacons? Are they so important to the mission of the church that you can discriminate in hiring them as well based on religious beliefs? Courts are going to decide that question depending on how the United States Supreme Court. And already there has been litigation where, for example, the music director has been found to engage in homosexual conduct. And the courts have had to look at that question, can you fire them based on that? And at least one court has said no, because that's not so important to your religious mission. So this is a case to watch. It'll be argued most likely in the fall and decided in the spring of next year. But let's turn to non-discrimination laws and the anti-bullying laws. Essentially what these do is codify into law conduct that the Bible calls sin. And that's what they seek to do. So they put into your non-discrimination laws are those saying you can't discriminate in hiring, public accommodations, based on a whole set of categories. Anti-bullying laws in schools are the same thing. You can't bully based on religion, based on sex, race, and now sexual orientation is being lumped into these. But essentially what they do is they elevate to the same status of these other characteristics sexual conduct. And it's unprecedented. And what it does, though, is it sets up this conflict for the courts to decide. But think about it just for a moment in the schools. I do not advocate bullying. I want to go on the record for that. I don't think anybody should be bullied. But the question is, should I put in there specifically that I'm not going to bully based on your sinful sexual conduct? I don't think you should. Because by elevating it to that status, it normalizes it, it legitimizes it, and that's not what we should be doing, particularly as Christians advocating in the law with regard to our law. Certainly, there should be no bullying, and simply no bullying would be sufficient. You don't even need to list any categories. Schools have adequate means to address this. This is simply one means, as Linda will talk about more in schools, to legitimize this conduct with our youth, because if we can get them, we're going to change our future through the children. But the non-discrimination laws pit religious liberties against the sexual conduct. And I'd like to share a few examples with you. In Illinois, nearby here, in 2006, a student wore a T-shirt the day after the Day of Silence. And for those of you unfamiliar with the Day of Silence, essentially it's a day by the Gay, Lesbian, Straight Education Network to propagate their message about same-sex conduct. In theory, it's a day where your students remain silent, and in fact, teachers remain silent during the day. Haven't figured that one out yet. In honor of those who have been discriminated against based on their sexual or same-sex sexual conduct. And so the day after that, where it took place in the school, a student responded and said, "Wear a T-shirt, be happy, not gay." That's all it said. The school censored her T-shirt by literally crossing out the words, "not gay." She brought suit in 2006, and obviously it's been 5 years of litigation now. Just last week, or 2 weeks ago, the Seventh Circuit Court of Appeals thankfully upheld the right of this student to wear the T-shirt, "Be Happy, Not Gay." And the reason they upheld the right is, well, if the school was allowing the message of homosexuality in general to be propagated, they couldn't stifle competing viewpoints. I have to tell you, that's exactly opposite decision that the Ninth Circuit reached on this issue. The Ninth Circuit had held in a case out there with regard to a T-shirt that while the school celebrated the Day of Silence, they didn't have to tolerate the T-shirt that a student wore on that day. Why? Because it was bigoted and discriminatory. And so, again, you've got the courts deciding, is your message tolerant enough? Or do we get to silent because it's intolerant in a tolerant society? Thankfully, the Seventh Circuit did the right thing on this case. Jim Walder's already been mentioned, so let me just briefly mention him again. He runs the Timber Creek Bed and Breakfast. After Illinois passed their civil union bill, so there we go, compromising on marriage, but now we legitimize same-sex sexual relationships, a couple wanted to rent out a space at this bed and breakfast for their civil union reception and ceremony. He said no, based on his religious beliefs. We saw the beautiful picture of his family yesterday. And the couple filed suit. Now, there have got to be other bed and breakfasts in the state that they could have their union at. But that's not the point. The point is to silence you and to threaten you. And if they can win a few lawsuits where you either have to shut your doors or pay a huge fine, others are going to get the message. That's that jamming aspect that we talked about from Marshall Kirk's book, After the Ball. They're going to silence you if they can to threaten you. And so that's what happened. They filed suit in the Illinois Attorney General's office and the Department of Human Rights. And so then he's got his own defense now, obviously based on his religious beliefs. But that's the conflict. Who's going to win? If sexual orientation is deemed a suspect classification, thus it's an important issue, and religious liberties obviously are an important issue, I use the example of a teeter-totter. I'm not quite sure which court is going to go which way on that issue. And that's what they're deciding. Courts are deciding which interest is more important. If you follow the Humanist Manifesto, which I think our society is on the path of following, they're going to say Christianity is intolerant, and so we don't have to tolerate you. So our non-discrimination codes win. We can silence you. And if you want to participate in the business world, you have to leave your religious rights at the door. And in fact, Hi Feldblum, who's already been mentioned, is exactly what she said. She is on the EEOC now, thank you to President Obama. And here's what she has to say in relation to another bed and breakfast case. So she's specifically talking about a case that came out of Vermont several years ago. And here's what she says.
Are you sick and tired of homosexuality and gay marriage being celebrated by the liberal media and popular culture? Do you worry about the radical gay agenda being pushed on young children in schools? Are you worried that the gay movement will destroy America's religious freedoms? And are you offended that Christians are called bigots and homophobes just because they agree with God that homosexual behavior is wrong? Americans for Truth About Homosexuality is a single-issue group devoted to exposing and fighting the gay agenda. They are not about hate, but love for God's truth. They are Christians, so instead of celebrating homosexuality, they lift up the many ex-gays who have left it behind and now lead godly lives through Christ. But Americans for Truth needs your help. The gay lobby has lots of money, power, and media support, but it lacks truth. Please help keep this show on the air and educate America about the dangerous goals of this anti-Christian movement. Make your tax-deductible gift online today at AmericansForTruth.com. That's AmericansForTruth.com.
Hi Feldblum, which is who's already been mentioned, it's exactly what she said. She is on the EEOC now, thank you to President Obama. And here's what she has to say in relation to another bed and breakfast case. So she's specifically talking about a case that came out of Vermont several years ago. And here's what she says. If the justifying principle of the legislation is to protect the liberty of LGBT people, so the non-discrimination laws do that, to live freely and safely in all parts of society, it is perfectly reasonable for a legislature not to provide any exemption that will cordon off a significant segment of society from the anti-discrimination problem. Prohibition. So in other words, that religious group that's a significant segment of population, you don't have a right to an exemption from non-discrimination laws. She goes on, thus, for all my sympathy for the evangelical Christian couple who may wish to run a bed and breakfast from which they can exclude unmarried, straight couples, and all gay couples, this is a point where I believe the zero-sum nature of the game inevitably comes into play. And in making the decision in this zero-sum game, I'm convinced society should come down on the side of protecting the liberty of LGBT people. Once individuals choose to enter the stream of commerce by opening commercial establishments, I believe it's legitimate to require that they play by certain rules. So on the teeter-totter there, we lose. And she's now on the EEOC, the Equal Employment Opportunity Commission, that deals with these kind of cases. In an educational context, we've already seen what happens. In Massachusetts, when you have a state that says same-sex sexual relations are good, are normal, and you have non-discrimination and anti-bullying laws, you lead to the decisions in the Parker case. And I'm not going to go into the facts because a lot of us have heard about that case with the reading of the King and King. But here's what the First Circuit Court of Appeals said. Parents say, you know, I want my right to opt out my children, my young children, from reading such as this. I get it. You're the school. You get to teach it. But I really don't want them to hear it. So please just opt my child out. Send them to the library. And the school said no. And the circuit court said essentially this. The state has a duty to educate children on what is right in a civilized society on issues relating to gays and lesbians. And so the First Circuit Court of Appeals said you have no rights to opt your child out. And, in fact, you can teach him what you want at home, but we've got responsibilities in school to train him about the right way on this issue. Couple more issues with schools. In Maine, the Human Rights Commission ruled just last year that a school district unlawfully discriminated against a fifth-grade transgender child by denying him access to the girls' restroom. Fifth-grade boy wants to use the girls' restroom, but he was cross-dressing. And at first they let him. And then when some of the other boys didn't take too lightly to it and they didn't use their bullying laws to stop the bullying, they said, we're going to reach a compromise. We're going to let you use the faculty restroom. You'll be safe there. You're a fifth grader. It's okay. Parents said, that's not good enough. That's compromise, and we don't want compromise. We want total victory. And so they brought suit with the Human Rights Commission, and the Human Rights Commission held that, sorry, school, you have to let him use the girls' restroom, and I don't care what you have to do to make sure he is safe. And so now the school has to accommodate that and take all measures to keep the fifth-grade boy, now sixth-grade or seventh-grade boy, safe when he uses the girls' restroom because he's dressed like a girl. That's what neutrality supposedly looks like. Similarly, a 57-year-old man sued a Catholic-run hospital in California when they refused to perform breast augmentation surgery, one of the pictures that Peter showed yesterday. He was working his way to sex reassignment surgery, as if you can truly change your sex. So he was having surgeries and wanted to have breast augmentation so he could become a she. The Catholic hospital said, no, our policy doesn't allow that. He sued the hospital, and I just looked this up last night. There's been an update within the last couple months. The hospital settled and agreed to pay $200,000 in damages to this man because they refuse and they've changed their policies and will now do these procedures. And that's a big part, as I turn to the next case, of what this is about. That's that fear, intimidation. If they can go in and sue hospitals and somebody caves, it sets precedent. They go to the next hospital and say, look, we're going to get this money out of you one way or another, so just do it now. And that's what they do with the schools. They go into the schools, the ACLU sues, the school realizes, wow, not only do I have to pay for my own counsel, if I lose, I have to pay for the counsel of the ACLU attorneys, and believe me, their bills are incredibly padded. And courts award them, so they go in and get million-dollar judgments for their attorney fees. And so the schools are afraid, cave. The ACLU says, oh, but we need a remediation plan to be put in place. You've got to do diversity training. And so schools do it, and they cave because they're fearful of the cost of litigation. And that's what is happening, for example, in the two counselor cases that Peter mentioned. There's Julia Ward in Eastern District of Michigan and Jennifer Keaton in Augusta State College in Georgia. The Michigan case I just want to touch on, both of them have to do with counseling students in college or master's program, and they, based on their religious beliefs, didn't want to have to affirm same-sex sexual conduct. One of them said, you know, I'll just refer to another therapist in my counseling. And the other one just said, you know, I'm taking a position in my papers that this is wrong conduct and I don't want to affirm it. And the school districts in both of those instances, schools said, no, you have to. And we're going to kick you out if you're not willing to participate. And in the Augusta State program, the option was go through mediation training so we can change your beliefs. And then we'll let you go through the program. Julia Ward was just kicked out of the program because she wanted to refer out. And the big problem there is the American Counseling Association's code of ethics. The school has adopted those code of ethics, and according to the code of ethics, you can't help people who want to change their same-sex attractions. They say there's no method for doing it, it's not possible, and in fact, it's harmful. So the 18 states in the District of Columbia that have adopted the American Counseling Association's Code of Ethics are being incorporated into these schools, and so when she said, I want to refer out, they said, oh, no, you can't. And so she was kicked out of the program. The problem in this litigation, I just have to point out, is we didn't go for the jugular. The defense, the plaintiffs actually in that case didn't go for the key issue. Is there any merit to the ACA's position that you can't change based on your sexual orientation, as they like to call it? No, there's no evidence of that. In fact, Greg Quinlan, if he's out of, yeah, okay, we've got evidence. He's Exhibit A. Okay, we've got B, C, D, and we could triple letter the letters. We have tons of examples of this. And yet, that's not the issue. And here's my point there. Instead of litigating over the accuracy of the ACA's position considering the immutability of same-sex sex attractions, we just went in with a free speech claim and said, oh, she has a right to say this if she wants to. And here's the problem with that. Satan obviously doesn't want us to look to the truth of Scripture. And the truth of Scripture is God has a different plan than same-sex sexual conduct for your life. And so if Satan and those who are essentially advancing his agenda do not want to shed light on the truth, we have to. And so when we litigate, we've got to go right to the truth of the matter, which gets at the core in this kind of litigation is you're not born this way. You can change, and God actually has a better plan for you. But in the litigation, that means you show me, school, that you have a legitimate educational purpose for your statement that you can't change based on sexual orientation, and they wouldn't be able to defend it. And that's where the litigation needs to happen. Let me turn and briefly to parental rights. Again, a lot of the work I do is in this area. I'd like to briefly mention the president because he's certainly spoken out on this issue. He's refusing to defend the Defense of Marriage Act. As we heard from Matt Barber yesterday, he obviously has repealed the don't ask, don't tell policy. He issued Father's Day and Mother's Day proclamations this year that were rather interesting. I don't know if anybody read those. And I hadn't really focused on presidential Mother's and Father's Day proclamations until this year. But I'll start with his Father's Day, which obviously comes after Mother's Day. But Father's Day, he not only supports same-sex parenting, but he's not even principled in his position. Here's what he says, quote, fatherhood also carries enormous responsibilities. An active, committed father makes a lasting difference in the life of a child. Yay, amen. When fathers are not present, their children and families cope with an absence government cannot fill. We need fathers, is the message. Across America, foster and adopted fathers respond to this need, and he goes on to say how important fathers are. And then he ends with this. Nurturing families come in many forms, and children may be raised by a father and a mother, a single father, two fathers, a stepfather, a grandfather, or a caring guardian. Okay, maybe that's not internally inconsistent because he didn't say anything about the importance of mothers there. So one dad is good, two dads must be great. But now let's go back to his Mother's Day proclamation. Noticeably absent is any statement about the importance of fathers, because he ends that one the same way he did his Father's Day proclamation. And he says that nurturing families come in many forms, and children may be raised by a single mother, two mothers, a stepmom, a grandmom, or a caring guardian. So dads on Mother's Day were irrelevant to the equation, and two moms are just as good. But a month later on Father's Day, we realize in the nation what is everybody has to recognize at this point. We have a father absence father problem. And so he admitted that truth there, but it is internally inconsistent to advance, I believe, a political agenda here. But let me turn in closing to the Lisa Miller case. Hopefully most of you are familiar with that case. When I say the Lisa Miller case, it really represents dozens of mothers and now fathers across the country who were at one time involved in same-sex sexual relationships and have left that relationship and now are fighting for custody of their biological children in order to keep them as in custody and to deny visitation to their former same-sex partners. And so the Lisa Miller story is really evidence of two things. The judiciary's run amok by one declaring what I think is factually impossible. You can't have two moms and you don't have two dads. And second, allowing a state like Vermont in this instance with liberal family policies, experimentation with the family structure, to dictate family and marriage policies for a state like Virginia that has some of the strongest marriage laws in the country, because that's what happened. And so briefly, Lisa Miller was in a same-sex relationship. First of all, let me back up. Lisa Miller was married to a man at one point, I should point out, and that didn't work out, unfortunately. She came from an abusive home. And we all have issues in our life, and she hadn't worked those out, got into a relationship that didn't work. When that ended, she had a counselor who told her, this hasn't worked well for men with you, so why not try a relationship with a woman? And she happened to have a lesbian in her life as well who had been telling her how great this lifestyle was. And so that's what she did. Lisa tried same-sex relationships and found herself over the next decade embroiled in what would be the first case in the nation essentially deciding what does one state like Virginia do when another state like Vermont has ordered two moms for a child and ordered that the other mom is to be given visitation or at the end, in fact, sole custody of the child. And so Lisa found herself in the midst of that. She had gave birth to a child in Virginia by artificial insemination, then went to Vermont, was in a civil union. As well, who had been telling her how great this lifestyle was. And so that's what she did. Lisa tried same-sex relationships and found herself over the next decade embroiled in what would be the first case in the nation essentially deciding what does one state like Virginia do when another state like Vermont has ordered two moms for a child and ordered that the other mom is to be given visitation or at the end, in fact, sole custody of the child. And so Lisa found herself in the midst of that. She had gave birth to a child in Virginia by artificial insemination, then went to Vermont, was in a civil union, lived there for a year. When the child was 17 months old, she left the relationship, shortly thereafter became a born-again Christian, and realized that she needed to raise her child according to the truth of Scripture. Unfortunately for her, when she filed suit in 2003 in Vermont to dissolve her civil union, because it's the only place in the country you could dissolve a civil union was Vermont, because it's the only place in the country that had civil unions at the time, her former partner counterclaimed to that, asking for full custody of her child. And that began what was the next 7 years of litigation of her vying for custody of her child. The Vermont Supreme Court, a year after that, declared that the child has two moms, literally made new law from the bench saying, we don't have any laws in Vermont to address this situation, but I think the best result is that this other woman should be a parent to your child, ordered liberal visitation. Lisa refused to give liberal visitation. And after 6 years of litigation in the end of 2009, Vermont said, if you're not going to give visitation, Lisa, we're going to take your child away. And that's what they ordered. They ordered that on January 1st of 2010, Lisa Miller deliver her child to her former same-sex partner, and the court would later decide if and when Lisa were given any visitation to her child, not because she was unfit, but because she wouldn't give visitation. As some of you are aware, Lisa didn't comply with that order, and at this point, it's been a year and a half since anyone has heard from her. And so if at some point she's found, that's very clear under federal and state law, she'd probably be put in jail, fined, and definitely would lose her child. The Virginia courts, in the face of all of this, we litigated for years, and what will Virginia do? We know same-sex relationships are normalized in Vermont, but what about Virginia? We have a marriage amendment that says all same-sex relationships are void. Any orders coming out of them are void. Very strong, similar to Ohio's law, actually. And Virginia said, oh, I think we have to recognize what Vermont has decided. If it happened all here in Virginia, it'd be a different story. But because you were in Vermont for that year, things are different. And so we have to enforce that relationship. And so that has happened across the country. We've got a case pending in Alabama, in Texas, two in Texas, actually, one litigated by us and one by another organization. One's dealing with a biological father in that instance. And so he's fighting for custody of his two-year-old child. He's since married to a woman. Delightful family, and he's fighting for custody, and the Texas Court of Appeals has ruled in that case that you have no choice but to enforce what California has said, that there are two dads for this child. So now, essentially, that child has two dads and a stepmom. Our case in Alabama is very similar. Thankfully, Alabama looks like it might be standing strong. The Alabama Supreme Court kicked the case out on a procedural reason, but sent it back to the lower court, but said, you know, we're not sure Alabama has to recognize what California has said about same-sex relationships because our public policy is pretty clear on this. We don't recognize these relationships. So we're hopeful there that we'll get a good decision. But this is being repeated across the country, again, pitting, in this instance, think about it, Lisa Miller, a fit mom who's a born-again Christian, wants to raise her child according to the truth of Scripture, and every one of those cases I just mentioned, exactly the same. These people are born-again Christians. They left the homosexual lifestyle, become Christians, realize the error of their ways, and now want to raise their family according to the truth of Scripture. And courts are saying, mm-mm, you can't do that. And in fact, at one point in the Lisa Miller litigation, the other woman's attorney alleged that because Lisa had stated on a blog that she believes God has a plan for the daughter's life, Isabella, that she's an unfit parent. It was based on religious beliefs. They argued that she's not fit to raise her child. Thankfully, the court didn't agree with them on that issue. So I've thrown a lot at you this morning. And the point is this. We have to stand strong. We can't compromise on the biblical position of marriage. Compromise has only shown one thing, and that's shown that they will take more on this issue. And so you have to understand the biblical position. You have to be willing to defend it. We can't compromise. But I think one thing we often overlook, not necessarily at this conference, but whenever people speak on this, is why this is so important, and that's a question a lot of people ask. And so what I'd like to do is actually close with the three paragraphs from the last chapter of my book. And I think it summarizes where my heart is at. I think it summarizes a message we need to get out on this issue. And so the book has threefold purposes, and you're going to hear that in these three paragraphs that I read to you. It's to tell the story of one woman in her journey into and out of homosexuality, and in the hopes of encouraging other people to realize that there's another plan for their life, and also to help us who don't struggle with same-sex attractions understand that just a little bit more, because I think we don't understand it enough. To encourage churches and Christians individually to get involved in ministering to those involved in the homosexual lifestyle. One thing I learned working with Lisa, and in fact she just gave me her journals to read as I wrote this book for her, is that we don't get it. We treat this as a different sort of sin, and guess what? It's not. At the root of Lisa's reasons why she got involved in homosexuality, the same reasons I made poor choices before I was a Christian regarding relationships and other choices. Some people get into drugs. Some people get into other sexual conduct. Some people get involved in same-sex sexual relationships. At the root of it, though, are the same things that we all struggle with. And so all of us, I believe, are called by God to minister in this area. And the third is it provides an abundance of information I've just touched on this morning about the cultural battle that's taking place in every single segment of our population. So let me read with those three paragraphs. And then I'll close. When I think about what I've discussed today and in this book, many things grieve my heart. My heart grieves over the fact that we live in a culture that intentionally seeks to rob people of living the life the Creator intended for them. We tell people they are born gay, can't change, and this is the best it will ever be. We encourage them to stay in relationships that are personally, physically, and mentally harmful. We intentionally create a society where we encourage people to pursue a path of self-destruction rather than true fulfillment and happiness. My heart also grieves over the failure of the church to be Christ to those who are struggling with same-sex attractions. We are called to bring love and truth to all, yet for so long we've brought only condemnation or alienation to those with same-sex attractions. We need to step up to the plate and be available to be used by God to minister to those struggling with same-sex attractions. And my heart grieves over the apathy and blindness in our society to the significant threat to our religious and free speech liberties as a result of the relentless, long-suffering pursuit for rights based on same-sex sexual attractions. We cannot afford to bury our heads in the sand and pretend the danger doesn't exist, that someone else will fight the battle, or that it doesn't affect us all. I think Francis Schaeffer said it best in A Christian Manifesto when he described the state of the culture in 1981. Most fundamentally, our culture, society, government, and law are in the condition they are in, not because of a conspiracy, but because the church has forsaken its duty to be salt to the culture. It's the church's duty, as well as its privilege, to do now what it should have been doing all of the time, to use the freedom we have to be the salt of the culture. We are commanded to be salt and light to the world, to be light to those struggling with same-sex attractions, while at the same time, salt in the culture to stand for what is right. If we do nothing and lose this war, we will be silenced. If we win, however, we preserve the rights to free speech and religious liberties so we can continue to spread a message of hope and healing to hurting people. So as I close, may we all leave this conference renewed and emboldened to proclaim His truth and leave the results to Him. There's absolutely no need to be discouraged on this issue despite everything you've heard already this weekend. We've kind of DVR'd the game of life, and we already know that truth wins at the end.
Folks, you can order either by audio tape or videotape the lecture that you just heard by Professor Linda Valtzen or any of the lectures at the Americans for Truth Academy. Simply go to our website for more information, americansfortruth.org. Hit the Americans for Truth Academy button on the right side. That's americansfortruth.org. Hit the Truth Academy button. These are available in video and audio. Thank you so much.
This was the Americans for Truth Hour with your host, Peter LaBarbera. Tune in Saturdays at 11 p.m. to hear compelling interviews with everyday heroes on the front lines of the culture war, people who put faith and truth above the lies of political correctness. Stay informed and engaged on the issues of life, marriage, and the God-ordained family. Please stand with them as they work to make America, in the words of President Ronald Reagan, a shining city on the hill. And once again, one nation under God. The Americans for Truth Hour, Saturdays at 11 p.m. on AM 1160.